Let's turn, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. This is one of those times that it's actually going to be on the website that last week's study we finished, what we're hardly even going to get to this week, because I said last week we're going to cover in greater detail Peter's confession about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we're going to be doing that. Last week we saw that Jesus healed all those who came to him, fed the 4,000. Religious leaders asked for a sign, but can't discern the sign that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And then Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And for those that have been to Israel, it's a tourist stop. You're going up to the headwaters, pretty close to the headwaters of the Jordan River, that are coming off of Mount Hermon. And there's this one large rock outcropping. And that's important for the narrative here, because in a sense, it's like what Peter is going to confess: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are Peter, a small pebble, and upon this rock I will build my church, the rock that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We weren't there. We don't know what Jesus, did, but people speculate. He goes, you're Peter, but upon this rock, this huge rock outcropping, Petra, instead of Petros, upon the rock that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. And it's so important for us to fully understand what was said there, and I'm going to spend some time letting you know what the Catholics think about it, because it's a great deception of the enemy that has corrupted the church and the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of years, because they've twisted that scripture to deceive people into papal supremacy and perpetual popes that are going on throughout the centuries. And we're going to be looking at that as we go over those verses we actually read last week, but now we're going to cover them. So when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And a lot of people, even people we were talking to on Monday at the waterfront, they have all these different views about Jesus. And at one of them that I was talking to, I said, Jesus is a Savior. The Christ is a Savior. But Jesus is a Savior, and he wanted to balk at that. No, it says, Peter said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he knew the Bible enough to know that was true. But see, in his mind, he had a different Jesus. The Mormons have a different Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a different Jesus. The Buddhists have a different Jesus. The Muslims have a different Jesus. And so, in a sense, people could say, well, who do you think Jesus is? Well, these people say all these different things, but who do you say? And that's the individual question that God is asking everybody on the planet, really. And you gotta get 100% on the test. You gotta come to the fact that he is the God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, sent by God, the anointed one sent by God, as the Son of God, God in flesh, to save us from our sins. And I have received him as my Savior, because that's who he is, and that's who I believe him to be, and that's what I'm trusting on for my salvation. Wow. And you know what? You could probably go ask 1,000 people in Kitsap County, who do you say Jesus is? And it would be very rare that you would get a response similar to that, even among churchgoers. Because there's so much confusion, so many YouTube, so many pastors that are false apostles, false teachers that are teaching people all these different ideas about Jesus, when it's so clear in Scripture what he is, who he is. And then Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's turn to Isaiah 53:4. We're going to first of all look at scriptures, prophetic scriptures about the Messiah. And then we're going to look at prophetic scriptures about the Son of God. And then we're going to compare that to what 1 billion people believe on the planet today, who are Catholics, and see how they've twisted it and how we need to respond. So Christ, you are the Christ. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, which is Messiah. And the prophetic scriptures make it clear, this Messiah, the promised Messiah, was one, to be able to suffer on the behalf of people and justify many and everything else that we're going to see. But it was also the Messiah is going to come and deliver the world and the Jews from their enemies. So when the Jews are looking for the Messiah, they have two sets of scriptures to go to about who the Messiah is. And we're going to look and concentrate on the scriptures that pertain to Jesus, the ones that pertain to him suffering on our behalf. And we should all be familiar with Isaiah 53, which is the suffering Messiah. The chapter is called by Christians the suffering Messiah chapter. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but it says, surely he, and it's talking in the Jews, they understood that this was a messianic prophecy. They knew that. Surely he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 700 BC is prophesying into the future as if Jesus has already been tortured, has already suffered on our behalf. He's a prophet that is speaking in the future tense, you know, 700 years into the future, after Jesus has done these things that are prophesied he will do. All we, human beings, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that the truth? We've all gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the Messiah, has laid on the Messiah the iniquity of us all. Now, and almost certainly Peter and the other apostles knew this chapter. And so they should be knowing that if Peter is confessing you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then he should be, in his mind, he should be thinking, well, Jesus just said that God gave me that, and so he is the Messiah. So he should be thinking that Jesus is going to have all the sins of everybody laid on him, and he's going to suffer for our iniquities. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Peter is going to, in great remorse, deny Jesus while he's watching Jesus getting beaten and pulverized and not opening his mouth. He would have been able to know that he was the Messiah. I professed he was the Messiah, and I'm seeing this happen. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, watching the soldiers take him to go try him illegally and ultimately send him to the cross. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Go to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him, God the Son. He has put on him, Jesus, he has put him to grief. When God makes his soul, Jesus' soul, an offering for sin. The Father was the one that was, in a way, responsible for the nails to go into Jesus' hands, for the spear to go into his side, for his blood to be shed, because the plan was the Son goes and takes all of this so he can make us righteous, so he can take our sins. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he, God the Father and Jesus, will see his, Jesus' seed. And who's he talking about there? How is Jesus seeing his seed? What seed is he talking about? You. He's talking about you are the result of him dying. You know, Jesus said in one of his parables, he was talking about a seed is dead. It has to go into the ground dead to give life to the plant that comes up. And so the seed of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins gives life to us. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, like eternally, because he rose from the grave and eternally lives. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isn't that awesome? People, you know, Peter should have known this. And he's just confessed he's the Messiah. And I'm going to emphasize, I'm making a big deal about this because it's going to become important as we continue. He should have known this. He should have realized, oh, Jesus, you're the Messiah. All this stuff is supposed to happen to you. This is what it takes to save us, to justify many. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Another famous, well-known, talked about all the time, section of scripture. It's Daniel chapter 9 is prophesying exactly when the Messiah was going to come. 483 years after a commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, 483 years, 483 years. The Peter and the rest of the apostles would have known. The scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, the Romans, everybody would have known that it's been 483 years since the commandment had gone out to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It's about that time. They wouldn't have known the exact date. They wouldn't have known the exact time, but they would have known, we're close. We're close to this happening. And it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, till the Messiah comes, which Peter has confessed, you're that Messiah, Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 total. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubling times. And after the last part of those 7 weeks of years, Messiah shall be cut off. That word cut off, you can underline it, you can put karat, is the Hebrew word, and it means sacrificially killed. It was a covenant killing, a sacrificial covenant killing. The Messiah is going to be killed. So, did Peter know this chapter? Almost certainly did. And so then he would say, well, I just confessed he's the Messiah, so the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be sacrificially killed. As a covenant, as a blood covenant. And so Peter should have thought, well, that's what, if he's going to fulfill that then. But he's not being sacrificially killed for himself. He's being sacrificially killed for us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then Peter could have said, okay, then there's going to be the temple after the Messiah comes, the temple is going to be destroyed. That's what Daniel says. Messiah gets killed and then the temple's destroyed. Now that would have really tweaked their minds. How does a Messiah come that's going to restore Jerusalem and get rid of the enemies, but now this is saying he's killed, and then after he's killed, the sanctuary is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolation, and atonement. So there's going to be a great big time. The Messiah is coming, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be cut off, and something happened that allows the temple to be destroyed. And then there's going to be desolations for a long time. That's what the Word of God says. They couldn't figure it out. And now let's go to Psalm chapter 2, because Simon's confession was, you are the Christ, which we only covered a few verses. You are the Messiah. And then he says, the Son of the living God. So now we're going to look at verses about the Son of God, which is what's so amazing. And we're going to read it here in a minute. What was the final decision of the high priest that made him rip his robes and say, that's it, he's going to be crucified? What was it that Jesus confessed that made them so upset? That he was the Messiah, the Son of God? We've already covered all these verses in their prophetic word about the fact that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to suffer. And they're actually fulfilling scripture, but in a demonic hatred, instead of just receiving the whole plan of God. In Psalm 2, this is God speaking here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing to this day? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Against the Lord and against his anointed here is Messiah. That word is Messiah. Mashiach, actually. Saying, the world's going to say, we got to get rid of God. We got to get rid of this promise of the Son of God, Messiah. We've got to break their shackles. Let us break their bonds and pieces and cast away their cords from among us, from us. He was, you know, is that what the world's trying to do today? They're doing everything they can to make it so nobody talks about Jesus affectionately. Nobody talks about God. Or, you know, they want to erase it. They've been doing it for hundreds of years under the inspiration of Satan. But what does God do about that? He who sits in the heavens laughs, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Coming. This is talking about the second coming wrath of God. He's listening to the world do their thing. We're going to create a global government that's going to get rid of religion, and especially that Jesus and that God of the Bible. And then God is sitting up in heaven, really? You're going to do that? Yeah. It's not going to work out well. You'll give it a go, but it's not going to work because his wrath is going to come. He'll speak in his wrath and distress them in deep displeasure. Yet God saying, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You guys think you're going to get rid of us? Well, guess what? My Messiah is going to come back the second time, and he's going to be king over the earth for 1,000 years, and he's going to be king of heaven for all of eternity. You guys can plot all you want. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is Jesus saying, the Lord has said to me, Jesus the Son before he was in the manger, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Begotten him in the plan for him to pour himself into a human body. This is King David, 1,000 years before Jesus comes. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, coming soon. The ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When is this going to happen? Book of Revelation. It's going to be the wrath of God poured on this earth as God is going to frustrate these godless haters of his son Jesus. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then this is what our message to everybody we talk to. You better kiss the son. Embrace him. You know, it doesn't mean kiss. It means embrace. You better embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Kiss the Son in submission to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Is that everybody here today? I hope. You know, because when we go out there and people have not embraced him, Jesus, you're my Savior. Without you, I'd be lost in a place called hell. That you came and suffered on my behalf the first time to save me from sin. You're coming again to bring your wrath. Thank you for saving me from your wrath. I am your bondservant till the day I die. If everybody that doesn't do that and doesn't put their trust in him are going to perish. That's what it says. Go to Matthew 26:63, because, and this is, I already pointed this out, but this is where the scribes and the Pharisees, as they are fulfilling all of these prophecies, and we skip Psalm 22, by the way. Psalm 22 is that the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to have his hands and his feet pierced. They're going to divide his clothes. They're going to cast lots for his clothes. His bones are going to be out of joint. All these things that the scribes and Pharisees are about to make happen to their Messiah in complete fulfillment with very specific prophecies of what he was going to do. And they're blind. They can't see them. Matthew 26:63, but Jesus kept silent as they're putting him under a false trial. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Bible says there's a Christ Messiah coming. The Bible says there's a Son of God coming. And Jesus is fulfilling everything it says about the Messiah and the Son of God, except the second coming stuff. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Yes. He's saying, yeah, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So when he says, you know what, but someday you're going to kill me, you're going to reject me, and you say that I'm not the Son of God and I'm not the Messiah, but you know what, your eyes are going to be open to the reality of my second coming, and you are going to be from hell. You're going to watch what happens on my return. You're going to see me coming from heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And so think of the mockery. Prophesy to us. And Jesus could have said, he could have said, "I already did. Isaiah 53, 700 years ago. And you're fulfilling it. And you're on the wrong end of fulfilling it." Back to Matthew 16, 16. So, Jesus is fulfilling all these things. Peter, because he's a follower of Jesus, he's not a religious leader, him confessing, as it says in 16:16, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If he did know these scriptures, if he did know these prophecies, it should have been perfectly clear to him that Jesus is going to suffer, that he's going to accomplish these things of saving us from our sins so that God can justify many. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So God opened up Peter's spiritual eyes to just all say, "You're it. You're it. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And verse 18, and this is where the Catholics really go nuts. "And I also say to you that you are Peter." And I want you to write down in your Bibles, if you like to write in your Bibles, Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. Petros. You are Petros, which is a piece of rock. It's a piece of rock. And you are a piece of rock. And on this rock, and right there, that's Petra. P-E-T-R-A. It's a massive rock. And again, I think, and a lot of other people say the same thing, Jesus, it's the only time he took him to Caesarea Philippi. And he took it, and it's a hike. And, you know, it's, the elevation's high. It's, you know, you're working your way up towards the high ground of Mount Hermon. It's a big hike. And he took him there because that's a great rock outcropping for making this statement. "And upon this rock, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Jesus was saying. "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what should the church be proclaiming all the time? What's the most important thing? Jesus is the rock. That he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the one that we have to come to. He's our high priest. He's the head of the church. He's this. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to do anything but that. He wants to turn the masses in the, quote, Christian church away from thinking it's all about Jesus. It's all about him fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah, justifying many, saving people from their sins. And he wants to make it a man. Why? Because people like to worship men. They like to follow men. They want a pope. They want somebody that can wave the incense and make them feel religious and spiritual. That's what they do. And so Satan moves in and he deceives. And this is back in November of 2014. A little bit, how many of you have heard of Bible Study Fellowship? Okay, well, a lot of the women here have been to Bible. It was originally started by a very solid lady. Actually, solid doctrine, pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational, knew that it wasn't talking about Peter, all that stuff. Women, thousands, hundreds of thousands of women across the country were trained by Mrs. Johnson's Bible study curriculum that was all solid. And then the enemy got into Bible Study Fellowship, put some other people in charge, especially a lady, that was all millennialist, and that was, although they've tried to hide it, and also allowed the Matthew curriculum to be changed. And it was brought to my attention in 2014. Somebody said, "Kevin, look at what they did." And this is what they did. This is on Matthew 16:18a, their curriculum taught to every single woman that attend Bible Study Fellowship in 2014 and 15, when they got to this section of scripture, they got Bible Study Fellowship's paragraph on how to think of this verse. And this is what it said. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You know, quote from the Bible. "Who or what is the rock?" is the curriculum. The curriculum now goes to, "Who or what is the rock?" This passage sometimes causes controversy because of different interpretation of Jesus' words. Yeah, it causes controversy because one people interpret it as a lie. They lie about what it means. And the other people say, no, that's not what it's saying. And so that's the conflict. So which side do they come on? Which side do they land on? Their answer to who is the rock is Peter himself. Because Jesus spoke to Peter in this sentence, and Peter means rock. Not ignoring the reality of its, no, Peter means, you know, small rock. And God used the term Petra for big rock. So they are twisting the scripture deliberately to these women. Peter means rock. Many assume Jesus meant he would build his church upon the leadership of Peter and those who would succeed him. This is the most likely interpretation. Although Jesus was not giving Peter greater authority over the other disciples, Peter was corrected by Paul later on and sent out by the other apostles. He played a central role in establishing the church. And really, the Bible Study Fellowship gave Catholic dogma to hundreds of thousands of women in that year. So I went on the warpath, and I laid out a long explanation, proved what it's, you know, proved that this was a twisting of the scripture, sent it to every board member of Bible Study Fellowship, and then on November 14th is when I wrote the letter, and then I got this response from them in February. And I forgot to write down the date of when I got the response, but it was, oh yeah, the response was in February 23rd, 2015. And it says, let me address your specific concerns. Prior to your letter, we already had recognized a lack of clarity on page 3 of Lesson 17 notes regarding Peter as the rock. We will be deleting the phrase, and those who would deleting the phrase, and those who would succeed him. So we're not going to delete that Peter is the rock. We're not going to say that it applied to all the papal successions over the centuries, which is what Catholics say. They, every single pope is all of a sudden the smoke goes black or whatever it's supposed to be out of the chapel, and that's who God wants to be, the vicar of Christ on earth, God's representative here on this earth. There was Peter started it, and then we have all the succession of the papacy since then. That's what they teach. And that's why people, as soon as somebody has been blessed by the smoke to be pope, it's like, bam, he's it. He is God's representation here on earth. He is the head of the church in violation of what the scriptures say, which is Jesus is the head of the church. So we're deleting that phrase. This is the most likely, and those who would succeed him, this is the most likely interpretation. That's what they're taking out. Our intent in describing this interpretation was to teach that Jesus was possibly designating Peter to be the first of the early church fathers who would be the building blocks of the early days of the church. There was no intent to suggest this interpretation implied papal succession. At the same time, we also should not have included the favored likelihood of this interpretation because each of the four or combination of them, different interpretations, has merit. They all have equal merit. We shouldn't have said this is the one because they all have merit. There is no question Jesus is the foundation upon which the Christian's life is founded. According to Ephesians 2:20, the church is founded on the New Testament apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone. So then they still say, but we're built on the apostles and Peter being one. The enemy's winning the war in the church because of a lack of understanding. And I just felt led this time I'm going to make it clear to everybody here, anybody that listens online, that the Catholics are not Christians. They're following a different gospel. It's a twisted demonic religion that is leading people astray because people are putting their trust in the sacraments in the church. They're putting their trust in the papal supremacies. They go to a priest that's a human being instead of going to Jesus as their priest and king. And we have to warn people because there is a day of judgment that's coming because, in a sense, the Catholics make it so you don't kiss the Son. You're not kissing the Son. And Jesus said, through Psalm 2, through King David, you better kiss the Son while it's time. Back to Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, and now he was talking to Peter, but all the other guys are with him, right? So we can't know whether you meant just Peter, or I think he was talking to the others. And the reason I say that is because Acts makes it clear it's to the others too. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so what does that mean? Well, the Catholics twist that too. And the Catholics twist that too, to where the Pope and the Catholic Church has the keys of the church, and they can pick and choose what comes and goes. And that's why when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that verse is what applies to whatever he says goes, because God has given him the keys. But the Jews understood the keys of the kingdom. They considered the kingdom of God was contained and revealed in the law of God and the scrolls. So when the scrolls were, that's the keys of the kingdom, because we're opening up the scrolls of the kingdom of God. And what God was telling them is, we're shifting from the old covenant to the new covenant. And I'm going to give you apostles the leading of the Holy Spirit to make the decision of what comes and goes from the old covenant. Do we sacrifice lambs and goats and, you know, goats and bulls and stuff? Do we do that? No. Why? Because an apostle in Hebrews makes it clear that it's done. Do we still go to a priest? No. But the Bible says you go to the priest and you lay your hand on the head of the bull and the goat. And you do it. How can you say that goes away? That was given to Moses, because the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom to change. Are Gentiles allowed to go straight to Jesus without becoming a Jew and getting circumcised and everything? Not according to the keys of the kingdom in the old covenant. You had to become a Jew first. You had to get circumcised. You had to eat kosher. You had to do all this other stuff. Who gave the authority for them to change that? Jesus, right here. I'm going to, the old covenant was, do the law and you're good with God. That doesn't work out too well, because we break the law. In fact, let's turn to Jeremiah 31:31, which is the new covenant, which is God promising the new covenant. Why did he have to promise to give us a new covenant? Because the old covenant we can't keep. We don't obey the law. It's impossible for us to be perfect. Jeremiah 31:31, 600 years before Jesus, thereabouts. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Going to get rid of the Torah covenant as I lead the apostles to do it. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, meaning Mount Sinai. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jesus came to erase all of the ceremonial law of the old covenant. And he replaced it with his perfect sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and allows us to be forgiven for our sins. So we no longer go to a priest. We don't do all this other stuff. But did the apostles get away from, you're not supposed to commit sexual immorality? Did they get rid of that? No. How about thou shalt not murder? How about thou shalt not thieve and steal and all those things? Did they get rid of that? No. Because those are not done away with. That's the nature and character of God. So God says, I'm going to let you guys decide, and you are going to make it clear in the apostolic writings of the new covenant. You're going to make it clear what comes and goes from the Bible. And this really answers, people go, well, how come, you know, there's this section in here, you're not supposed to cut the sides of your hair and stuff, and then right after that it talks about homosexuality. So what's the deal with that? Well, this cutting aside your hair and all that stuff was a ceremonial kind of law and a pagan thing that was done away with because it wasn't renewed by the apostles in the New Testament. In that sense, they were taking it away. So back to Matthew 16:21, and this is why I was emphasizing on that stuff about what Peter should have known, because Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus knows what that means. He knows he's going to do Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Matthew, Daniel chapter 9. He knows he's going to be doing all that. Now he's going to let them know because Peter's made the confession in front of them. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Well, that's what being the Messiah is. We just covered some of the verses. That's what being the Messiah is. What should Peter have said? Wow, Jesus, so cool. I get to know you're the Messiah. And all these verses about you suffering and justifying many as a result. It's going to be so exciting. What do you want us to do? But he doesn't do that. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Rebuke Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was resisting the prophecies that he himself had confessed were applied to Jesus. If he knew him. We should. He was a super kosher guy. I've never eaten anything. He knew the law. Do we know the prophecies of the second coming of Messiah? Can we sit there and let's say Jesus says, "You know what? I'm telling you, America's going down. It's going to be trashed and going into the ash heap of history." Well, Jesus, we're a Christian nation. We're raising our families. This can't happen. Get thee behind me, Satan. Are you saying that I'm going to come? Oh, yes, you're coming again. You're setting up for the last days. I said there's going to be a 10-nation global government. There's 190 nations now. What has to happen for that? What has to happen? America has to go down. Yeah, get over it. And the same thing to Brazil and Australia. You can list every country in the world. Get over it. It's going down. And you can't hold on to it. Peter was wanting to hold on to his comfy little world, and he was rejecting prophecies because he wanted his little comfy world with Jesus. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow." You've got to give up all your affections for things that are temporary. Peter, this life is temporary. You can't tell me to not go to the cross. I came here to go to the cross. If I don't go to the cross, I don't fulfill Psalm 22. I don't fulfill Isaiah 53. You don't get to go to heaven. No one gets to go to heaven. You are listening to Satan because Satan would love for me not to go to the cross. You are of the devil. You need to forget your life here. It's a mirage here. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nothing. We can't give anything in exchange for our soul. And that's what Psalm 59 says. "Why should I fear in the days of evil when iniquity and my heels surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." There's another Psalm of David. You can't buy it. How costly is it to redeem our souls? The shed blood of Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, it doesn't do any good to be rich and famous and got all this stuff and accolades and people love you and you got a bunch of trophies on your wall and everything else. All of it is meaningless. What you need to do, the most important thing, is to kiss the Son, to embrace his sacrificial mission to die on our behalf. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his deeds. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and we'll expound on that more next week. Because we're out of time. But Jesus is saying the Son of Man is going to come in his glory. When is that talking about? Second coming. So he's going to come in his glory, and that's when it's all going to be sifted. The people that believe, the people that didn't believe, the people that didn't believe, they're going to go into judgment. The people that did believe, you know, the church is going first, but then when Jesus comes, the survivors are all going to be dealt with in the sheep goat judgment in Matthew 25, and then the white throne judgment 1,000 years later. And everybody that hated Jesus, didn't want to confess him, didn't want to kiss him, is all going to be separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. And what an incredible plan of God from beginning to end, prophesied, perfectly fulfilled. And we learn from Peter and the other apostles how we have to be so dependent upon what he said. Believe what he said. And realize how not totally meaningless life is, but what's really important about life are the eternal things. And to not hold tightly the temporary things of this life. So, you know, that was Psalm 49:5 through 15 that I was reading earlier, where the costliness of our souls, it's not easy to redeem a soul. It takes God. Because there's nothing that we can do to redeem our wickedness. It has to be somebody that wasn't wicked. That's Jesus, the one that was perfect, sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would just help us, God, especially when we do sense that we are approaching the last days. And just like Peter and the other apostles were knowing, aware, that they were approaching the days of the first coming of the Messiah. And yet they struggled to let it sink in and govern their lives to the depths of their souls. And Lord, we don't want to make the same mistake. Help us, God, to, as we see these things happening in the world, that we double down in the depths of our hearts, that it doesn't matter because we know you. And we know what you have come to do, and it just gives us urgency of walking with you in obedience and caring for those that are still deceived until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God in this song.
I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid the debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay.
May the Lord Jesus help that little jingle dig into our minds. That you haven't noticed how sometimes the worship songs, they just keep ringing in your heart and minds during the week. And that's a good one for a closer for this study. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.